Well, this is the last sermon I'm going to preach for a while. You don't all have to look so disappointed about that. over the next few weeks, a month actually, I'm going to be on sabbatical, and the lead pastors are going to be looking after the different spheres within the life of the church. David and Rosie specifically are going to be looking after the Sundays, and so if you've got any issues over the next few weeks, speak to them. And I'll be sort of re-emerging about Christmas time, so you'll start to see me again around about that time. Over my sabbatical, I'm going to be away for some of the time in Lebanon, and we were praying there about Syria, and interacting and teaching in a Bible college there, where they train ministers, evangelical ministers for the whole of the Middle East and North Africa, who, in fact, the principal training college in that part of the world. And so it's going to be a real privilege to interact with Christians who are facing. I was saying to someone, we think we've got it hard. You know, we thought, oh, you should see this difficult thing I've got to deal with this week and things. And I thought, this is going to give me a sense of perspective in terms of what actually ministry being tough looks like. So I'm really looking forward to that and the privilege of teaching. And I would appreciate your prayers during that time. And again, the great thing about sabbaticals, I always sometimes have to explain why are sabbaticals? Because sometimes the first time I took a sabbatical, some people took huffs because they thought, why is he getting 3 months off and things? So let me just explain the rationale for sabbaticals. It's for your good and it's for my good. The first thing, for my good, it's good that I remember Alistair Black, who's not the senior pastor of Stirling Baptist Church, and that the two rules do not get meshed, and I remember who I am apart from SBC, and that's very important for you. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we only let leaders serve 6 years, because actually it's good for us not to be in certain roles all the time, just for who we are and our identity. But the other reason is it's good for the church. So the church is able to exist without me for a while and see that it can and it can thrive without me. And that's a healthy thing for a church as well. And so that dynamic is an important dynamic. And it's good that certainly within our own denomination that's recognized as an important aspect of church life and ministry as well. Anyway, with all that said, I want to finish the series that we've been looking at on the Word of God. And I started this as partly a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's coming about in October, at the end of October. And I just wanted to look at the centrality of the Word of God. And you'll know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at aspects of its authority and its influence. We've also been, last week at the 11:30, we looked at its inspiration. If you want to hear a talk that will stretch your thinking a little bit, you might want to hear that. Go and listen to that on download, because it was an interesting talk and certainly had a lot of thought stream in it. And this morning I want to consider the Word of God, its impact. And this is a little bit like an advert. I hadn't been well the last few days, and so I decided to go and get some pills, you know, vitamins and things. I thought, I'll build myself up by getting some pills. And you know, when you get some pills, you decide, well, I decide I don't just need pills. Everybody needs pills around me. So I'm looking at my son thinking, he's not that great looking. So you need pills as well. So I kind of sit down and do the virtue of, why don't you take some vitamins to go along with your takeaway pizza? And it's going to augment it and help you. And you can enthuse about it, you see. And this is what's happening in terms of what I want to consider this morning. I want to enthuse about the Word of God, and with a very simple goal, which is to get you excited about it so you will again read it and engage with it. You see, Christianity is fundamentally built along this proposition, and Francis Schaeffer, a writer back in the 70s and 80s, said this. He said, there is a God and he is not silent. There is a God and he is not silent. And this idea that God has spoken, which means that right and wrong can be known. What is true and what is not can be known. You see, our society believes that if there is a God, and that's a big if for a lot of people, he can't be known. We can't know anything. And so they think we can't know what right and wrong is. We can't know what truth is and what isn't. And so they wander around experiencing things, hopefully finding their own truth. But instead, they just find themselves being more and more damaged as they do that. Yet Christianity proclaims, God has spoken because there is a God and he is not silent. And as Christians, we need to constantly affirm this idea in our postmodern 21st century context that right and wrong can be known, what is true and what is not can be known. And we get that from the Word of God. Now you'll notice if you ever take your Bibles and you just open them up, I don't know if it's key to modern publishing or the act of divine providence, but your Bibles will usually, if you just open it up in the middle, they usually fall open at Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is a vast, long psalm, which is just one song that celebrates God's word. It's just a celebration. It actually works through the alphabet. And so it's like, you know, God's word is A, abundant, B, brilliant, and it has a few stanzas in each. It doesn't. I don't know if the psalmist was struggling when he got to some of the letters. How am I going to make this work? But he does this, and it's a vast celebration of God's word. But if you want a what I call Psalm 11 light, then you have to turn to Psalm 19. Which contains the same kind of material and the same sense of celebration, but it does it much more succinctly in 14 verses. And it's Psalm 19 that I want to consider. And as you read Psalm 119, you see immediately that the psalmist's attitude towards the Word of God is not the sort of attitude that often we find towards the Bible, which is, oh, well, it's a dry book. It's a hard book. It's a book full of rules. It's a book that's irrelevant. It's a book that contains ancient wisdom that's not applicable in the 21st century. Actually, you'll see none of that in the psalmist. What you will see is the psalmist, as he writes, is that he celebrates the law of God. And the Word of God. And he sees this as the point at which an encounter between us and the living God takes place. That as we read this, we encounter the living God. As we engage with God's Word, we see him. And the Word of God, rather than being some burden being imposed on us, is the most amazing gift that has been given to us. It's the most precious thing that we actually have. And again, one of the things that I know from Christians in other countries, and I've visited places like Iran, is how they value the Word of God. We have multiple Bibles. In fact, I was thinking of my collection in the corner. I thought, I'll need to take these home during the sabbatical in case they go missing. But, you know, I know in other countries that even to get little bits of the Bible and to read them and to have them are so precious. Because it's this phenomenal gift. And you'll see in verse 10, the psalmist just starts to celebrate what an incredible gift. He says it's the greatest possession, better than gold. It's more valuable than gold. It's the most amazing pleasure, sweeter than honey. It provides protection. It warns us against that which would threaten us. It's an amazing prize because it rewards us for reading it. And it's a purifier. It stops sin ruling over us. It's just this amazing thing. And in the middle of the psalm, in verses 7 through 9, he provides us with two verses that gives us this very clear structure that just details in great detail the exact nature. It basically divides down into six facets, six characteristics, and six effects. First of all, he describes the facets. It is law, testimony, precept, command, fear, ruling. What does it mean, law? He's saying this is the designer's instructions. It's the manufacturer's manual. This is how human beings are to operate at maximum level. This is what it takes to live life to a full. Scripture is a manual for human life. I have to take the illustration of a vacuum cleaner. You know, if you operate a vacuum cleaner according to the manufacturer's instructions and you do it, it should work fairly effectively. But if you take the vacuum cleaner down to the beach and start to try and hoover up sand and stuff, you very quickly discover that wasn't a good idea. I have a friend who permanently runs his car on empty. And I'm like, why do you do this? This is so unhealthy. And you'll know that every car maker tells you, once you get to quarter full, fill up, fill up. And then he wonders why his carburetor clogs up and the cars break down and all. It's because you're running it on empty all the time. You know, it's the maker's manual. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is the maker's manual. It's law. It's testimony. It's God's own self-disclosure. When you look at the Bible, you can view it as a manual for our lives, but you can also see it as God's self-disclosure. It reveals God to us, and it's God's testimony about himself. It's his precepts. It's his precepts. It's a declaration of what is important. This is the important stuff. It reveals the values that God has assigned to things. It's the priceless. You know, one of the big problems that we have in our society is the tags that people put value on. I'm doing a wedding in a couple of weeks' time. My nephew's getting married, and actually, just as an aside, I'd appreciate your prayers there. His fiancée's mother has just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and terminal cancer. She's due to die in a few weeks, so that's why the wedding's been brought forward. So I'm going to be taking that. It'll be a difficult wedding to do. But nonetheless, we in that situation, we have this idea of precepts where God reveals what values are. And I always say in weddings, you know, you need to know what's important in life, what actually matters. Because sometimes people put so much value on the wrong stuff. And when they put the wrong price tag on certain things, that's when things go wrong, particularly in terms of relationships. So it gives us God's value system for how we live best. It's God's commandment. You can look at the Bible as laws for your life. You can look at the Bible as God's own testimony. You can look at the Bible as an affirmation of values. And he says what is right. It's God's direction. This becomes seen as God's authority speaking in and telling us this is what you need to do. It's God's directive to us. Fifthly, it's fear. Now you go, what? It's fear. That's an unusual one, and we need to get a little bit behind that and understand what it's talking about. But in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what it's talking about here is it actually gives us a sense of reverence for who God is that orientates us in the right way. You know, not all fear is wrong. There are some healthy fears. A fear of hanging out on cliff edges, for instance. You know, that's a healthy fear. You should be scared of that. And it's the same here, which is saying that when you have a fear of God, then you get smart in terms of the other stuff that you decide. And the Bible helps bring that about. And then lastly, it's God's judgments. And what that means is case law. What he's saying is Scripture is the divine adjunct from the judge of all the earth, the one who sits on the bench. It renders God's judgment both in the past and what is to come. It's telling us this is the way that God works. This is how God will judge. This is how he will determine in relation to you. And so it affirms these six different facets. And then the writer goes on and he tells us that the effects of it or the characteristics of it. Perfect, sure, right, clear, pure, true. Restores the soul, makes wise the simple, brings joy to the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, produces comprehensive righteousness. He declares it's perfect. It covers everything necessary for life and godliness. Nothing is left out. Perfection in the Bible is this idea of wholeness or completeness. It is complete. It is sufficient, but not necessarily exhaustive. When I go on sabbatical, I'm going to be traveling to places. And some of the places I'll go and stay are sending me directions. Okay, they'll give me some instructions. Now, this doesn't tell me everything I need to know about the transport system around that hotel. It doesn't tell me everything about the city. It doesn't tell me everything that I may want to even find out about and know about. However, it tells me what is sufficient to get to that place and stay there, hopefully. And this is what the psalmist is saying. It's whole, it's complete, it's sufficient in itself. And because it's sufficient, because it's whole, what it does is, because it in itself is whole, when you read and digest the Word of God, it brings that wholeness into you. So it becomes therapeutic and it brings healing. And so the psalmist celebrates, it's perfect and it revives the soul. It brings you back to life. The Word of God has the power to revive, to give life to the dead. You know, at times in our lives, we find ourselves in places where it feels desperate, where it feels hopeless. And the psalmist is saying, you see, when you feel at that point, read God's word and be revitalized. At certain points, I had been terribly ill the last couple of days and had outrageous temperatures. I had a temperature that was ascending, and it had got to, everybody laughs at you when you say you're ill in my house, okay, because it's like man flu, or poor dad, all that, it's so dramatic, you know, I get zero sympathy, and it was like my temperature had gone to 38.5, and I was like, I'm dying, and all that, and I said, so what would my temperature have to go to for me to be dead, and my wife said 42, and... So later that night, my temperature reached 41.5. I was like, now do you believe me? I'm not well. And it was interesting. But you know, at points in that illness, it, there was a sense of, I would do anything to feel better. You know how you get to that point of, I just don't want to be sick. And what the psalmist is saying is, you know, if your soul is sick and you need revived and revitalized, turn to God's word. Because it will bring wholeness. He says it's sure, it's trustworthy, it provides an accurate witness to God and his nature. As we've said, it's God's self-revelation in history. And because it's sure, it makes wise the simple. The word of God enables the person who has been transformed to live wisely. It imparts knowledge and wisdom. And suddenly we begin to get insights into stuff. And because it imparts to us, actually, that idea of what is truth, what is right, and what is wrong. Thirdly, it is right. It is not misleading. It won't take you in the wrong direction. And I don't know if you've ever got lost and you've been having a debate, which way we go, and somebody says, let's go this way, and you all follow. And it ends up being a dead end, and you're going, I knew we should have gone the other way. And you know how miserable that is? Whereas if you sometimes make a decision and you don't know which way to go and you suddenly think, we'll go this way, and you find yourself at the hotel or the car park or whatever you're looking for, that's brilliant. I made such a great decision there. You know that sense? Well, this is what he's saying. He's saying if you follow its instructions because it's right, it will bring joy. It will bring a sense of, isn't life good? You know, the problem with our society today is that so many people think that they know better than the Word of God, and so they make decisions, but they are basically wrong decisions. And so instead of finding themselves in places of joy, they find themselves miserable. And that's why our society, despite everything that it has going for it, is one of the most miserable societies that probably has ever been. It's not joy-filled, and that would not be a word that you would use for 21st century Western society. But fourthly, it's clear. There's a brilliant Reformation principle, which if you're ever at a cocktail party and you want to drop this in, you can impress people with your theological knowledge. But it's called perspicuity. Oh, that's the principle of perspicuity. This is what the Reformers came up with. Because there's a great debate about, hang on, wait a minute, if we translate the Bible into the language of the people and we let the people read it for themselves and interpret it for themselves, aren't we going to get a lot of weird ideas? Now, they may have had a point, but the Reformers turned around and said, no, actually, you know, we believe that what is important in the Bible is fundamentally clear. There is obscure stuff, there's some difficult stuff, yeah, we all recognize that, but actually the essential stuff is basically clear. And therefore, anyone who reads this in any context will see what is basically clear because it is self-evident within itself. That's the principle of perspicuity. And it's like Mark Twain said. He said, you know, the bits of the Bible that really trouble me are not the bits that I don't understand. It's the bits that I do. And it's that principle that the Bible is clear. And so when we read this book, it's not some old book that we can't really know what it means or something that's way too difficult to interpret. So let's not get caught up in all these difficult doctrines or ideas, because it's fundamentally clear. And because it's fundamentally clear, this idea of it enlightens the eyes of heart. Remember, Jesus talks about this. He says, if your being, your inner being is full of light, how wonderful that is. And I think he was talking about the Word of God, the idea that if you take the light of God, the clarity of God, and you fill your life with those thoughts, you know, your inner life becomes full of God's light and God's thoughts. And you think God's thoughts, an amazing thing to be doing. That's actually what the early definition of theology was, thinking God's thoughts. Fifthly, it's pure. And it's undiluted, unstained. The idea of purity here is the idea of potency. And it's so incredibly potent. If you get gold and it's undiluted, and it's if you ever go swimming in the Dead Sea and you leave your rings on and stuff and they're not really gold, you'll find that they corrupt really easily. And it's always good to test them in the Dead Sea, good test of it, what you've been sold or not. Yeah. I thought it was real, darling, when I gave it to you, honest. But when something is pure, it doesn't corrupt. And so the idea is that the Word of God has a purity about it which doesn't corrupt. And then he says it endures forever. And what he's saying is, when you take the purity of God's Word and you saturate your life in it, then you don't corrupt. You endure, you sustain. You know, one of the interesting analogies of sin, and we see it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters the living God, and he says, I'm a sinful man and I'm undone. And it's the idea of falling apart, as opposed to integrity, which is being held and held together. And what he's saying is, as we engage with the Word of God, it brings purity, which holds us together. And lastly, it's true. Its witness tells us you the way it really is in relation to your own soul and your own eternal destiny. It corrects the misrepresentations of God. And therefore, it becomes the basis of comprehensive righteousness, right living. Because we actually understand the world that we live in, we understand our nature, we understand God's nature, and we understand how we should live in relation to God, in relation to others, and in relation to ourselves. The Bible uses a brilliant word to describe this, which is the word peace, which means you're in right relationship with God, right relationship with others, and in right relationship to yourself. Peace. Wholeness, completeness. And so it brings us into that place. How many people are in wrong relationships with God, wrong relationships with others, wrong relationships with themselves, and they don't live in that place, that right place of living that God wants for them. So the psalmist finishes, and I guess this is my prayer for you as I leave over the next few months, which is, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And may over the next few months, you know, as you engage with God's word, may what you say and may what you think be pleasing to God as you discover a love and an engagement with his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for how passionate the psalmist was about it. And Lord, I pray that you just give something of that love, that desire, that passion for your word to each one of us. Lord, that we would desire what we talk about, what we think about, to reflect your word, to reflect your thoughts, to reflect your witness, so that we can live in a right way and know your peace. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.